Well, as I had mentioned just a little bit ago, a couple of weeks ago, I talked on identity. And it was two slightly unusual messages, but looking at identity and getting our identity in Christ and how God views us. And we looked at Psalm 139 and all that says about how God sees us. And I kind of thought I was done with the identity thing. And last week I had done a different message, but I really, really strongly felt this whole week that God was wanting me to go back and to talk about this idea of identity again, because it's something that we really struggle with, and I encounter so many people that really struggle with identity. And the Lord's just been kind of showing me how in the church, identity has become really an epidemic. And so I really felt like the Lord was wanting me to talk about identity again today from the story of the prodigal. And so we're going to begin to look at it today, and we'll look at it for the next 2 weeks. Today we're going to look at it just really solely from the view of the Son. And then next week we'll look at it from the view of the Father. And the following week we'll look at it from the view of the older brother. And how all of those stories relate to identity. And I'm going to kind of emphasize that. I've preached on this before, so I won't go into all of the other things that are in this passage, but we'll kind of focus in on identity. So let me start by reading the passage to you in Luke 15, starting in verse 11. If you have one of the green outline sheets, it's on there. But it says this, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." And for today, we'll stop right there. Next week, we'll continue on in that story. But again, I'm just going to highlight a few things as they relate to the idea of identity. As we begin to look at verse 12, it introduces the character of the son and the father, and the son comes to him and asks for his share of the estate. Let's review and let's get a little bit of an understanding of the background and the history so we can understand what's going on here. Now, the first thing we need to remember is, unlike a lot of the other passages that we look at, this is a parable. So this is a story. Jesus is making up the story. It's not an account of an actual event. But Jesus tells the story, obviously, with a lot of purpose and a lot of intent. And what he's trying to show is two things. One, what the human heart is capable of and where the human heart is capable of going. And then, of course, he's trying to show the great mercy of and love of the Father. But the young son comes in the story and he asks for his share of the inheritance, which he would have received from his father at his father's death, right? But in a sense, the wording here in the original language is that the son is asking for the fruits of the father's life. Now, in Jewish tradition, the oldest son would have received half of the estate, and then any remaining sons would have received lesser amounts, sometimes equal, sometimes not. But the oldest son would have gotten half. This is not the oldest son. So he's getting less than half of his father's estate. Now, it was also extremely rare for an estate to be divided before the death of the father. Some have even suggested that this request by the prodigal was the equivalent of him coming to his father and saying, "Father, I wish you were dead." So it's really blunt. Now, remember, in this story that Jesus is putting together here for us, the Father represents God. And so he's painting the human condition, that place where our human heart can go sometimes, where we would look at God and say, "God, I wish you were dead." That's the kind of offense that Jesus is trying to paint here. But whatever the case here in this story, Jesus is making it clear that the son is intending to sever all ties with his father. Because in Hebrew culture, once the son received his portion, all other claims to his father and to the estate were gone. There was an extreme finality to this deal. So this represents walking away from the father, the estate, the family. Once he's gone, it's gone from his life completely. So now, as we parlay that into the story, what Jesus is saying here is there are those people who would attempt this place that the human heart can go where we would completely walk away from the father. And in our hearts want nothing to do with the father ever again. But such a request by the son would have been shocking, disrespectful, and quite sinful. And so at this point, as Jesus is setting the stage for this parable, as he's telling his audience, the hearers, the listeners in his audience would have been shocked. In fact, you can almost visualize some of these people looking for a rock, you know, and they're kind of bending down, looking for a rock to throw at Jesus because he is out of his mind to tell a story that would include such disrespect. And so with that in mind, we have to view the story through that kind of a lens. And you know, it kind of occurred to me that Hebrew culture is so different. And disrespect and dishonor in our day has become so normal, I think it's almost hard for us to understand the magnitude of the story that Jesus is painting here. But this was extreme disrespect. So he continues the story in verse 13, saying that not long after that, the younger son gathered all that he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now the verb gathered here has one of its meanings, to turn into cash. You see, because what he would have inherited would have been land. And so he would have had to have gone and sold the land to turn it into cash. And that's actually what the verb here implies. But this further adds insult to injury, you see, because the land was supposed to stay in that family forever. Land was never sold outside of its family. Even if there were no sons, it would be given to the daughters, it would be given to an uncle, they would find a distant relative, but the land would always stay in the family. So for him to sell the land to get the cash is adding insult to injury and making this even more of a scandalous story. Then the next verb there, translated as squandered, normally means to scatter, but the image behind that verb is to take one's possessions and throw it to the wind. So he sells the land, gets the cash, and then throws the cash into the wind. So again, you just see the reckless nature of the character of this son. And then finally, the adverb in that verb, wild living, suggests both reckless and immoral behavior. And then later in verse 30, further on in the story, we see prostitutes referenced. So he kind of paints the picture of what this young son went and did. Now, again, the loss of Jewish property to Gentiles was equally as scandalous. So now he not only sold the land and took the land out of the family, then he took the cash, threw it into the wind, and it blew to Gentiles, which was every bit as scandalous as everything that's already happened. And so Jesus is building the layers of this story of scandal and disrespect. And again, in our mind, we almost can't get to that place of understanding there's no culture, there's no people today that we could go give money to and people would be like, I can't believe you did that. But it was such an issue back then that if you gave Hebrew money to a Gentile, it was grounds for excommunication from the Hebrew faith. So the way Jesus is painting this story, just the spending of money in a Gentile land could have gotten him excommunicated from the Jewish faith. That's how scandalous this story is. Now, I want to stop for just a minute and ask the why question. Why would this son do this? Well, now, of course, we've got to remember this is a parable. Jesus is making up this story, so anything that we do is mere speculation. But let me suggest that it comes back to this idea of identity. Why would a son who seemingly had everything, we'll see later on in this passage, his father was of great wealth. This was a very large farm. Why would a son who is in a family of great wealth and a father who clearly loved him, why would he squander everything to go live a life outside of everything he knew. And one of the only conclusions you can really come to is that he lacked identity. He simply didn't know who he was. And he didn't know what he had and who he had it in. And so it comes back to this idea of identity. Now, as I was preparing this message, the Lord began to show me something else, and it was, you're going to think, well, that's really obvious, Tim, really? You've never seen that before? But I felt like this was, again, related to this idea of identity and why he wanted me to go here with this. When we read this story of the prodigal son, we tend to see everything in the very physical realm. The son got up from his father's home and land, left, traveled to a foreign land, and lived there. And so it's very tangible, it's very physical, and it's related to geography. But the Lord was showing me that there are many, many prodigals today in the church who are emotional prodigals. Their heart and their mind have left because they've lost their identity. They may be sitting in the pews of any number of churches. They may have the outward appearance of being a good Christian because they come to church or they participate in certain activities, but their heart and their mind has lost identity. And so their heart and their mind have gone astray and they're far from God. And I'll come back and talk about that a little bit at the end. And so I think the Lord is wanting to minister to this idea of also emotional prodigals. And continuing in the story, verse 14, he says that after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. Now, famine in the Old Testament was usually understood as judgment from God. You see all kinds of stories when a famine comes and it's judgment. And so the reason that Jesus uses that in the story is because all of his hearers would have understood that. And so by saying that there's a famine in the land, everyone listening to the story would have been like, oh, this is a notorious land of sin. This is a bad place. So Jesus paints the picture in a way that his audience would understand he's referring to a very sinful and scandalous nation. Then continuing, he says that he hired himself out to his citizens, and this farmer sent him to go feed pigs in the field. So we know it's a Gentile land because Jews didn't keep pigs. So now he moves from the embarrassment and disgrace of his father to his own embarrassment and disgrace. Everything that we had seen up to this point was how he was embarrassing, disgracing his father, and now he's doing it to himself. Again, remember, this is a good Jewish boy. Pigs were unclean. And here he is out slopping in the mud of a pig pen, feeding these pigs. He has sunk as low as one could sink in their culture. He has gone as low as they could go. Now, the natural consequences of his life are beginning to pile up. Jesus is, again, adding layers of the story, and this young son now has no food. And he begins to long for the food of the pigs, which was carob pods, and was not really a human food. You've got to be pretty darn hungry to look at a carob pod and think, I want to eat that. And then continuing, he comes to his senses and thinks to himself, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I think for many of us, at least at times in our life, we may have these seasons, we end up thinking like this. The Father can't really forgive me. I've gone too low. There's been too much disgrace, too much embarrassment, etc. Or maybe your sins aren't seemingly as big as this guy, but for some reason those sins just kind of keep gnawing away at you, keep telling you that you can't come back to the Father. Or maybe there were sins committed against you. This is a huge one. Maybe there were sins committed against you, and it ends up stealing your identity, and you end up like a prodigal thinking, I can't really come back to the Father. There's too much shame on me. There's too much embarrassment on me. But it's not even your shame and embarrassment. It was stuff that was put on you by others. And so we end up losing our identity and being stuck in this place of thinking, I can't come back to the Father. And so we end up with this thinking of, I'll be okay with just hanging out on the edges of the kingdom. And that's what this son is really saying here. I'll just go back to my father's farm and just hope that I can stay in the servants' quarters and sort of be on the edge of his kingdom. I'm okay with being a slave or a hired hand. Or we end up thinking, I have to earn my way back into the kingdom. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here with the story. The son is thinking, I'm going to go back and I'm just going to try to earn my way just in the door enough that I can be a slave. But sometimes in the church we end up thinking that way. We think that our sins are such a barrier that I now have to earn, I have to perform, I have to do all of this stuff to get back into good graces in the Father's kingdom. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Sometimes we end up thinking that being a slave, being punished, is what I deserve. The enemy tries to replace our God-given identity with an identity of shame. The enemy loves to give us false identity and to get us thinking in this place of this is what I deserve. But again, nothing could be further from the truth. I'm here to tell you today there are no slaves, there are no hired hands in the kingdom, ever. And there are no outer edges to the kingdom. We're all in. There's no hanging out on the edges of the kingdom. Jesus has no fringes to his kingdom. There is no way to earn your way back into the kingdom, no matter how hard you tried. That price was fully paid at the cross. There will only be full heirs, full sons, and full daughters living in the main palace. There is no slave house in the kingdom of heaven. And I'm not just talking about in heaven. I'm talking about now. There's no one that can live their Christian life from a place of I'm a slave, I'm second class. It doesn't exist in Christ's kingdom. But there's a pitfall here in this story, and I think in the way sometimes we live and come out of these places of sin in our life. We sort of make this deal with ourselves. I know I've done bad things, and I don't think God can really forgive me for this, so I'm just going to live like a hired hand. This becomes the greatest hindrance to living a new identity. The physical sin we commit is not our greatest sin. The greatest sin is believing that we can't be forgiven. So he continues in the story, and the young man sets out and he goes back to his father. And he's rehearsing what he's going to say. I have sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. These two verses represent, again, that lie that I can't be forgiven. In verse 18, we see some genuine repentance. I will set out. I'll go back to my father. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God in heaven. It's great. He does a beautiful job of repenting. But oftentimes, we offer up that genuine repentance, but then there's that identity issue that still says in us, I can't really be forgiven. I can't really go back to being a son. I don't really deserve to be forgiven. Just let me live on the periphery. And of course, those are lies from the enemy. The enemy uses things that sound religious, right? Sometimes the enemy comes to us and he tries to make it sound like this is real spiritual. But the reality is it's false humility and it's false identity. To get you to believe that you can't really be forgiven and that I deserve to be punished and I'm just going to have to live on the edge, sometimes that almost sounds a little spiritual. It almost sounds like I, you know, this is okay, like I deserve this. But it's not. It's a complete and utter lie. That place doesn't exist in the kingdom of God. But this is a parable about God's grace, so let's look at what happens next. He gets up and he goes back to his father, and while he's still a long way off, the father sees him and is filled with compassion, and he runs to him and he falls on the young man's neck and he kisses him. You can just imagine as the young son was approaching the family farm, what the thoughts must have been in his heart, what was racing through his mind. I'm sure he was expecting harsh treatment. I'm sure he was expecting judgment. He was probably expecting to be beaten, if not killed. He was just hoping against all hope that his father would have just enough grace to let him be a slave. Because what the culture of the day, what the religious tradition of the day would have allowed for was for the father to have called the elders of that area together and have the son stoned. So that's what the son was expecting, and rightly so. But he had just enough hope that he could hope for something different. But while the father is still a long way off, it says that he was filled with compassion and ran to the son. Now, there's something we got to understand here. Throughout Hebrew culture, from then until today, a Middle Eastern distinguished male, a man, a patriarch, does not run. It would have been completely unacceptable. It would have been embarrassing. It just wouldn't have happened. It would have been humiliating for a man of standing wearing his robes to run. And now when you add to that, he's running toward the son who has completely scandalized his family. At this point, as Jesus is telling this story, his audience is getting a firmer grip on those rocks that they want to throw at Jesus. Because he's gone from just telling a crazy story to now telling a story that's completely offensive to everything that they understood and believed in. He's now offending their very culture with this story. But as we look at it, this father's unrestrained joy and affection, even to the point of humiliating himself, of course, reveals God's overwhelming love and grace for lost sinners. The Father is not embarrassed by our sins. The Father, in fact, takes our embarrassment upon himself. Think about it. This son has completely scandalized his family. He deserved to be stoned. But the father runs. He disgraces himself. He embarrasses himself by running to the son, which in turn takes all of the embarrassment off of the son and puts it onto himself. Because now anyone who was actually there witnessing this would have no longer seen the son. They would have been like, what is wrong with that father? He is embarrassing himself. And so when we repent and we return to the Father, not only is he not embarrassed by our sin, he takes our embarrassment upon himself. This also shows the unexplainable joy the Father has when a person repents and returns to him. One commentator even suggested that it appears that the level to which the Father in this story disgraces himself is equal to the level of disgrace the son had committed against the father. So it seems to suggest in this parable that no matter how great our sin, no matter how great the magnitude of our sin, whether sin that we committed, whether it was sin that was committed against us, that no matter what it is, the Father takes all of that. Which is the cross, right? But it's so beautifully portrayed for us in this story. Now, you have to remember, too, that the prodigal had done numerous things that had been seen as unforgivable in the culture of the day. It wasn't like he had done one thing. He had heaped sin upon sin upon sin, embarrassment and scandal on the family upon embarrassment and scandal. Any single one of these things that he had done was worthy of excommunication, if not stoning and death. But they're all forgiven. You see, that's another one of those lies of the enemies. The enemy loves to whisper in our ear, yeah, but you've committed more sin than someone else. You've had more sin happen against you. There must be something wrong with you. But that's not the case. And whatever it is, whatever sin we've committed, whatever sin has been committed against us, Jesus takes it all. The response of the Father that Jesus uses here would have been in incredibly shocking to his audience because this level of forgiveness was not understood in the Hebrew culture of this day. And then it continues. He says that he runs to him and he throws his arm around him. In the NIV, or in the original language, it says that he fell upon his neck. And then he kissed him, and the word for kiss is tender affection. So the son was expecting judgment. He was expecting, he had a legal right to expect a stoning. And what he gets is a kiss and a hug, an intimate hug. So again, mercy and love and tenderness. Continuing in the story, the father immediately responds, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let's have a feast. Now remember, when I started, I said that once he had asked for his share of the inheritance, all claims to the father were done, gone. It was a final deal. He had no right to this father and to his estate. And I'll get into it more next week. But by giving him the robe and the ring and the sandals represents complete reinstatement into the family. As Jesus was telling this story, they probably started to throw the stones at this point. It might have been one thing to have forgiven the son, but to completely restore him into the family with visible, tangible markers of a ring, a robe, and sandals, it's ridiculous. You see, even what we thought was lost is not lost to God. Even what we think we've squandered is not squandered to God. No matter, it doesn't matter, no matter what, God the Father will just restore it when we repent and just come back to Him. Now, there's a couple other things going on here. As the son comes back, he would have no doubt still been tainted with the reminders of the pig pen, if you know what I mean. And for the father to run and to embrace him meant that the father now receives all of the uncleanness of the son. Because the son would have been extremely unclean in terms of Hebrew culture and standards, religious practice. But the father comes and takes that. The father is now completely unclean. But what it represents is God our Father taking our uncleanness upon Himself. This is obviously a foreshadowing of what Christ does for us on the cross. It isn't just that He forgives our sins. But we get the ring and the robe. He restores what's been taken from us. And it isn't just that we get the restoration of what's been taken from us. The Father takes our uncleanness from us and makes us clean again. No self-respecting person of this time period would have ever gone to such great lengths to welcome back a wayward child. This father would have been mocked and ridiculed by the people in the village. This story was so scandalous at this point, I have a feeling his audience was walking away. They didn't want to hear it anymore. But the father is so crazy about us. He is so jazzed to have us back that he doesn't care what other people think. God does not care what other people think. He just wants to love you. He wants to wrap his arms around you and kiss you on the neck and take that uncleanness from you. He wants to put the ring on your finger and the robe on your body to say that you are fully restored. Do you realize once the ring was on that child's finger, he had complete and total access to all of that land and all of those servants? He could have immediately turned around and told the servant, go get me a drink of water, and that servant would have to do it because he's got the ring. The restoration is complete and it's immediate. But when we struggle with identity, we have a hard time understanding that the ring is on our finger. We have a hard time understanding that Daddy has completely restored everything that's ever been taken from us, and that we have full access to all of it. Now, at this point, how do you relate to this story? Can you relate to the prodigal coming home? Is the reaction of the father in this story what you have experienced, or have you experienced something different? You see, the enemy loves to try to discredit the generousness of the Father's mercy and grace. And unfortunately, much of the church fails to understand the magnitude of the Father's grace and mercy. And too often when we come home, whether it's a physical coming home or an emotional coming home, we don't get the homecoming that Jesus paints in this story. But any other homecoming other than this one is a false homecoming. It's incomplete. This is the only experience that we should expect and that we should look for, is a complete embracing, a complete restoration, both from our Father and from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because no one has any right to hold anything over you for anything. So this comes back to the idea of identity. If the Father has restored everything, how do I walk in that? How do I allow that to become the identity that shapes me? Two brief thoughts. First, don't buy into the slavery, hired hand mentality. If you catch yourself thinking like that, know that that's the enemy. There are absolutely no hired hands in the kingdom. Once we have confessed our sins and acknowledged our wrongdoing, then we must, with confidence, declare the truth of our new position. Fully restored, fully forgiven, fully in the kingdom. We are all full heirs, true sons, true daughters, with true rights to the full kingdom. So guard yourself against that slavery thinking. When you find yourself thinking like that, rebuke it. Stop it. Tell it to stop. Repent before the Lord. Declare out loud your true identity. Hearing is believing. Just declare your identity out loud. I am fully forgiven. I am justified before the Lord. I am righteous in Him. I am a full son. I am a full daughter. I have been fully restored. Declare it out loud. Who cares if people around you think you're crazy? Just say it. Because you hear it, and the enemy hears it. There are no slaves. There are no hired hands, and there's no outer edge in the kingdom. We're all at the banquet table together. If you feel like you're out back in the woodshed, tell the enemy to get lost, man. That's not your place. Now, related to this thing of identity, we've been looking at the story of the prodigal son, and I'm saying our first way to walk in new identity is to don't buy into that slavery mentality. And sometimes it's the big thing where we've physically walked away or we've emotionally walked away. But another thing that the Lord was showing me is, you know, life is hard, right? Life sort of grinds on us and sort of wears on us. I feel like this year my identity has become the one who shovels snow. Sometimes as life is wearing and grinding on us, it just grinds identity right out of us. It just sort of wears our Christ-given identity right out of us. And so we haven't gone prodigal. We're just victims of living on this side of heaven. But we use that same method as the prodigal to restore our identity. If you just reflect, you just spend a little bit of time and you reflect and you think, is there anywhere in me that has begun to associate myself and my identity with anything other than a full child of God? Has life just worn me down to the point where I'm thinking I'm just getting by? And if you can say yes to that, just begin to confess true identity over yourself. Have somebody pray for you and have them pray a true identity over you. Don't receive any of the shame that, oh, there must be something wrong with me that I'm in this place. No, you know what? Life is hard. We have an enemy. We have to acknowledge that. He's here to beat us up. But Christ has given us all the tools to have absolute victory. Another way we lose identity is just repeated sin. The enemy loves this one. You sin, you repent, then you sin the same sin and you repent again, and then you sin the same sin and you repent again, and pretty soon Satan comes along and says, well, you must not really be saved. You can't seem to shake this one. That's false identity. And you keep repenting. Every time you sin, you just keep repenting. But the way to break free from the pattern is understanding your identity in Christ. I don't have to believe the lies of the enemy, and I don't have to return to that sin because I'm fully restored and I got Daddy's ring. And when the temptation comes, you can just look at the temptation and say, go to hell. And then the second way that we receive identity. The first one is all mental, emotional, heart issue. I'm not going to buy the slavery mentality kind of thing. The second way we do it is receiving the ring, the robe, the sandals. These require physical action. It's one thing to get our mind into that place, but the Son had to hold out his hand and allow the Father to put the ring onto his finger. And sometimes I think we need to take a physical action to remind ourselves of our new identity. Maybe it's wearing, making a bracelet or getting a ring or a necklace or whatever it is, but having some physical thing that you can physically put on to remind yourself of your new identity. And then every time you begin to think those thoughts, you can just look at it. Every time you just happen to see it by chance, oh yeah, I'm fully restored. He's got nothing over me. Every single time that son is still unclean in Hebrew terms. The Father puts a robe and a ring on him. He's fully restored. That's crazy. And he now immediately has full access to all of the kingdom. And as he's walking about, as the Father is killing the fatted calf and everyone's getting this big feast ready, I bet that son just kept looking at that ring going, wow, what just happened here? That is some kind of crazy love. That is some kind of crazy mercy. I don't even get this. That's the physical reminder. Whatever it is, I thought about bringing something and giving everybody, but you got to make it personal for you so that you can frequently, as you look at whatever that physical reminder it is and go, wow, that's some kind of crazy love. And the physical reminder doesn't remind us of our past, because that's completely gone. The Father has taken it. The physical reminder reminds us of what's ahead and the authority that we have to now walk in his kingdom. I want you to pray this prayer. I'll read it line by line. You repeat it. Lord, I'm sorry for the physical sins I've committed. I'm sorry for the times I have not followed in your ways. Lord, I know that you forgive me through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your love. I accept and declare that I am fully forgiven. I stand as an heir, a full son, a full daughter. I receive my new restored identity. And I will exercise my identity in faith. We're going to observe communion. And this takes everything we just talked about and makes it real. Because this plate not only represents the body and blood of Jesus, this is your new identity. He takes away all your sin. He takes away all your uncleanness here at this table. You can't come away from this table still living an old identity. You can't. And so as you approach the table today, if there's any of those things that are still gnawing at you, if there are any of those places of old identity that still come back into your life, leave them here. Daddy's here. He's got his arms wrapped around you. He's kissing your neck. He wants to take that from you. Leave any of that stuff here. Just let Daddy love on you today. It's his greatest desire. Daddy wants you back. Daddy wants you back. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And after giving thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me." And again, after the supper, he took the cup and having given thanks, he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you, a new covenant. Whenever you drink this in remembrance of me." His body and his blood here today represent our absolute total forgiveness of every sin that's ever been done to us and every sin that we've ever done and every bad thought we've ever had. It doesn't matter. And Daddy wants to love on you today. Daddy wants to give you a ring and a robe and sandals so that you can walk out of here more than just conquerors, but fully restored kingdom people ready to kick some, you know what, against the tactics of the enemy. The way we do communion here is you'll take a piece of the bread and you'll dip it into the juice and you'll receive them together. We have a station in the back as well. And as you come up this side of the main aisle so that you can return down this side of the main aisle. There's too many wires and monitors and stuff up here to sneak by on the sides. All who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are welcome to come to this table and receive your new identity today. And if you've not received Jesus as your Savior and you would like to, I'll be in the back and you can come and we'll pray together. The worship team is going to sing a song called "I Surrender." So prepare your hearts and get ready for Daddy to love on you.